If you turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 17, as I'd like to explore before we enter into our detailed study of Romans chapter 8. The biblical teaching concerning the Holy Spirit, or more generally, the plurality within the Godhead, or more specifically, what we mean when we talk about the triunity of God. When we come to John chapter 17, we're reading the actual words of the second person of the Godhead. We're reading the words of the Son as he's addressing the first person of the Godhead, namely his own Father, in intercessory prayer the night before his crucifixion. When we read through this prayer, at least six times, we read the word Father. We have it in verse 1, Father. We have it in verse 5, O Father. We have it in verse 21, Father. And we have it in verse 24, Father. And then when we read in verse 11, we have an adjective, Holy Father. Or when we come down to verse 25, we again read an adjective, Righteous Father. So six times he's addressed as Father, and twice we read these adjectives, verse 11, he's the Holy Father, and then in verse 25, he is the Righteous Father. When we read through this prayer of the second person to the first person, he also speaks of the relationship he had with his Father before he came into the world. In verse 5, if you'll notice the words, and now, Father, you glorified me with yourself with the glory which I was having with you before the world came into existence, before the world came to be. That's in verse 5. And then when I step down and I read verse 24, at the very end, he says, you loved me before the foundation of the world. So he's basking in this glory with his Father before the world came into existence. And before the world was created, he speaks of this love relationship that he had with his own Father. In verse 5, and then in that verse 24. And then when I read through this prayer, six times he speaks of the fact that the Father sent him into the world. Six times. He does it in verse 3. He does it in verse 8. He does it in verse 18, 21, 23, 25. The Father sent him out from himself, and he came into the world with an assignment. And now, as he's coming towards the end of his earthly life, he prays to his Father. And there are three movements of thought within the prayer. Verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 19, verses 20 through 26. In verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for his immediate disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for all of those who believe the message of the disciples, which would include us. So when I read verses 1 through 5, foundational, he prays for himself. And then I pick up the reading in verse 6. I manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest to me out of the world. Now he prays for these 11 disciples. And then when we come to verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. So he prays for believers throughout the centuries. And within the four movements of thought, verses 1 through 5, 6 through 19, 20 through 26, he makes four petitions, four requests. The first one has to do with glory, and that has to do with himself. And that's what we read in verses 1 through 5. But think of glory. Then he prays for these immediate disciples, and there are two requests. One has to do with security, and the other has to do with sanctity. And then in the last movement of thought, verses 20 and following, he picks up this thought of verse 11 and amplifies it in verses 21 through 23. And it's all about unity. So he prays concerning glory. He prays concerning security. He prays concerning sanctity. And he prays concerning unity. And you can see those four requests in the midst of these three movements of thought. But I want to go back to the third one, the whole concept of sanctity, or the whole concept of sanctification. Now notice it as I read it in verses 17 through 19. Sanctify them. He's asking his Father to do it. You sanctify them in the truth, or by the truth, or with the truth. Preposition could be translated any one of those three ways. Thy word is truth. They're one and the same. Then we read verse 18. Just as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for them, I myself am sanctified myself, in order that they be also sanctified in, with, by the truth. Now we read the word sanctification. And if we think of the word sanctification, what do we think about? We ought to think about separation, and we ought to think about consecration. So if I think about sanctification, I'm thinking about being set apart and then consecrated to do something. Now I want you to turn back, hold your place here, and turn back to John chapter 10. And I want you to notice the statement here by Jesus in verse 36. And I read the statement in verse 36, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. And the word sent is the same word that is used throughout John 17. But it says the Father sanctified the Son and then sent the Son into the world. So what does that mean? It means the Father set him apart, gave to him an assignment to accomplish, and then sent him into the world in order to carry it out. So now I come to John chapter 17, and Jesus is using this terminology in verse 19. And for them, for their sakes, I myself am sanctifying myself. I am consecrating myself in order to carry out the assignment that the Father has given to me, which of course was ultimately his death. And then I read in verse 19, here's the purpose, in order that they also may be sanctified in, or by, or with the truth. Meaning that believers' sanctification, salvation, is based entirely upon the death of Christ. There is no way that we can be saved, much less sanctified, unless we believe in the death of Jesus Christ. So I read this. Jesus is saying, I'm setting myself apart. I'm consecrating myself to carry this out by way of obedience in order that they might be sanctified by means of the truth of what I'm about to accomplish. Then I read this in verse 18. Just as you sent me into the world. The Father sent him into the world. When he came into the world, what did he do? Look at verse 4. I've glorified you upon the earth. Look at verse 6. I manifested your name. I glorified you. I manifested your name. So I read it here in verse 18. Just as you sent me into the world, and Father, I came, and I glorified you, and I manifested your name to the men and while I was in the world. Then I read verse 18. Just as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So now we are to glorify the Son as he glorified his Father. And we're to make known the very name of Christ as he made known the name of the Father. Just as so I also. You sent me into the world, I did it. I glorified, I manifested. I am sending them into the world so that they may do it. The Son glorified, manifested the Father. The believer is to glorify, manifest something of the Son. But the only way we can do it is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I go back to the statement in verse 17, where Jesus says to his Father, you sanctify them, asking his Father to do it. And we know that the Father is going to do it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit is going to do it by way of the truth. Thy word is truth. So the only way sanctification can take place is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the word. Now, when I think about the instruction of Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14 through 16, again, it's all about the Holy Spirit preparing them for his departure and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to do it. So I want you to turn back to John chapter 14, and I just want to read the five passages of Scripture that speak of the Holy Spirit. This is John chapter 14. Here's the first one. Verse 16. And I'll ask, and by the way, the verb that is used there for ask means to ask as an equal. Erotao means to ask as someone who's on the same plane. So I'm reading, I'll ask the Father, and he, the Father, will give to you another, and then we saw this word, parakleton, parakletos, another of the same kind, and then he uses this word, parakletos. Now, if you think of this word, how about this lexicon, meaning one who appears in another's behalf, an intercessor or a helper? Or how about this one? A calling near, a summons for help, exhortation, admonition, encouragement, comfort, strengthen. So whatever is needed. Remember, if you talk about the word in Greek, it means to call someone alongside of in order to enable that person to do or to meet whatever that person's need at that particular moment. In Latin, it's not the word comforter, it's the word advocate, but advocate means exactly the same thing. And when we read the word comforter in the Upper Room Discourse, it's used four times with reference to the Holy Spirit. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's in 1 John 2:1. And there it refers to our advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So four times it is used for the Holy Spirit. Once, translated advocate, 1 John 2:1, it is used with reference to the Holy Spirit, to Jesus Christ. So when I read the Upper Room Discourse, John 14, 16, John 14, 26, John 15, 26, John 16, 7, four times it refers to the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:1, it refers to Jesus Christ. Five times at all. But here's the first time we read it. Verse 16, John 14. And I'll ask the Father, he will give to you another of the same kind, paraclete, in order that he might be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive, because it's not observing him, nor knowing him. You are knowing him, because he abides alongside of you and will be, here's the promise, in you. Now here is the second passage, verse 25, John 14. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but, here's the second time we read it, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, here's that demonstrative pronoun we talked about last week. That one will teach you all things and remind you all things which things I have said to you. Third passage, John chapter 15, verse 26. Whenever, here it is again, the Paraclete should come, whom I myself will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who is coming out from the Father, here's that demonstrative pronoun, that one will bear witness or testify concerning me. Now the fourth passage is in chapter 16. Let me pick up the reading in verse 4. But these things I've spoken to you in order that whenever their hour should come, you may remember that I said these things to you. But I've not said these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to the one who sent me. And no one of you has asked me, where are you going? But because I've spoken these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I'm speaking the truth to you. It is advantageous for you that I should go away. Now notice that statement. It is advantageous for you. It is profitable, beneficial for you that I should go away. For if I should not go away, the Paraclete will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And here's that demonstrative pronoun. When that one has come, he will convince the world concerning sin and concerning righteousness and concerning judgment. Concerning sin, because they're not believing in me, and concerning righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and they're no longer observing me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, Satan, has been judged, which of course happened when he died on the cross. Now here's the last time, fifth portion of Scripture, verses 12 through 15, that refer to the Holy Spirit. Still many things, verse 12, I'm having to say to you, but you're not able to bear now. But whenever, here's that demonstrative pronoun, that one should come, the Spirit of truth, he'll guide you in all the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatsoever things he will hear, he will speak. And he'll announce to you coming things. Here's that demonstrative pronoun. That one will glorify me, because he will take of mine and will announce to you all the things which the Father is having are mine. Therefore I said, he has taken of mine and he will announce to you. Now, when Jesus prays to his Father and asks his Father to do it in terms of sanctification, it is going to take place through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we read these five major passages concerning the Holy Spirit in the Upper Room Discourse of John 14 through 16. Now, I want you to go back to John chapter 14, and I want you to notice this statement again in verse 16. John 14, 16. And I, that's the Son, will ask the Father, and he, the Father, will give to you another Paraclete. So what we're reading about in this one verse are the three members of the Godhead. The first person is the Father. The second person is the Son, and the third person is the Paraclete, who is identified as the Holy Spirit. We know that God is one. We're monotheist. We believe there's only one God. So God, we know, is one. And yet somehow we also know that God is three. So when we think about God, we have to think about his oneness, but we also have to think about his threeness. If we emphasize oneness and disregard threeness, then we become Unitarians. If we emphasize threeness and disregard oneness, then we become tritheists. We become Mormons. So we have to emphasize both. Oneness and threeness. So when we think about it, we ought to think tri-unity. And if you think of tri-unity, aren't we emphasizing tri-three and unity one? So if we speak of the tri-unity of God, we're bringing together the whole concept of threeness and oneness. the triunity of God. That's what I believe the Bible teaches concerning the true nature of the one true God. Now, I'm reading a very interesting systematic theology by John Frame. And in this systematic theology, Frame is talking about the Trinity, the triunity of God. And he argues on the basis of a number of assertions that he believes the Bible absolutely makes. So listen to the assertions, and I agree with these wholeheartedly. But I want you to listen to the assertions. There are five of them. And he would argue that the Bible, and he demonstrates it, that the Bible supports these five assertions when you talk about the triunity of God. First, assertion number one. God is one. God is one. That's valid. There's only one God. Second assertion. God is three. God is one, God is three. I believe that also can be supported by the Bible. Third assertion. The three persons are each fully God. Or as one writes, the whole undivided essence of God belongs equally to each of the three persons. But the third assertion is simply, the three persons are each fully God. Fourth assertion, each of the persons is distinct from the others. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And yet the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all God. The Father is not, the Son is not, the Holy Spirit is not, but all three are. So I read it here, assertion number one, God is one. Assertion number two, God is three. Assertion number three, the three persons are each fully God. And then the fourth assertion, each of the persons is distinct from the others. Now here's the fifth assertion. The three are related to one another eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Assertion number five. The three are related to one another eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's interesting when you read it, and you read it in John's Gospel, you read it in John 10, you read it in John 17, the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. You read of mutual indwelling. And then we further read, the Holy Spirit is in the Father and in the Son. And then in John chapter 17, when one becomes a believer, one is united to the persons of the Trinity. But when you read it, there's mutual indwelling. The Father is in the Son is in the Father, the Holy Spirit's in the Father, the Holy Spirit's in the Son. And then he talks about in the prayer that there may be one Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. I mean, that's the language that he uses in John chapter 17. So when I think about all of this, I recognize that when you talk about terms such as Trinity or triunity or essence or substance or subsistence, those are not biblical terms. You don't find those terms in the Bible. But the question would be, do these terms demonstrate the teaching of the Bible? Do they explain what seems almost incomprehensible to us, but nevertheless you can deduce it in terms of the Bible? And I would say absolutely yes. If I'm reading the Old Testament, I see the unity of God, and there is a suggestion in the Old Testament of a plurality. There are adumbrations, there are intimations, there are glimpses within the Old Testament that not only are you talking about unity, you're talking about plurality within the unity, and all of that becomes much clearer as you move into the New Testament. And now we recognize that we're not just talking about a plurality. We are talking about a triunity. Now remember Matthew 28, 19, when Jesus said, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Name is singular, but then he mentions the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, 19. Or think of the apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Now listen to the words of Benjamin Warfield. Paul doesn't say, as he might just as well have said, the grace and love and communion of God be with you all. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Thus he bears almost unconsciously, but most richly, witness to the trinal composition of the Godhead as conceived by him. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul as a Jew. Be with you all. Amen. So I read various things in terms of the Old Testament. And I think about certain things in terms of unity and plurality. And then I come into the New Testament. And what I read in terms of an intimation, I now find fulfillment with reference to what the New Testament tells me about God. Now listen to the way Benjamin Warfield again explains it. You're coming out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. Now listen to his words. The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before. But it brings out into clear view much of what is in it, but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before. The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament. But the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation. And here and there almost comes into view. Thus the Old Testament revelation is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged. So what we read by way of adumbration now becomes much clearer when you come into the New Testament. There's unity, there's plurality, but what we're talking about is a triunity. We're talking Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Now let's just think about all of this in terms of the Old Testament. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, and I want you to notice something in Genesis 1. This is the opening statement of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now through chapter 1, the entire chapter, this is the name that is used for God. And the word in Hebrew is the word Elohim. And Elohim is a plural noun. So when you think of the word Elohim and you think of the ending I am, that's plural in Hebrew. So Elohim is a plural noun. In the beginning, God. It is used for the true God. It is used for false gods. If I'm reading the words of Exodus 20 verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Gods before me. It's the same word. It's translated gods because it's referring to false gods. So Elohim can refer to the true God, or Elohim can refer to the false gods. But it is a plural noun. In the beginning, God, plural. Now you read it, that doesn't indicate triunity at all, but doesn't it open the door for the possibility of a plurality within the Godhead? Since it's a plural noun, you say, well, is there a singular form of the word? Oh, yes, there is. There's a singular form. Moses doesn't use a singular form here. The singular form is found about 250 times. The plural form is found about 2,500 times. So when you talk about this word, Elohim, there's a singular, this is the plural, and I'm reading it here in the opening statement of the Bible. Now what's interesting about it, oftentimes you'll hear someone say, when you have Elohim, and Elohim is referring to the one true God, the verb is always singular, whereas when the writer uses the word Elohim, it is using the word for false gods, then he uses a plural verb. You'll oftentimes hear that. That if you read Elohim for the true God, verb is always singular, whereas if it's false gods, it's going to be a plural verb. In the beginning, God created. It's using the singular here, but if it's referring to false gods, it would be using the plural. Now, it's true that the verb is singular here in Genesis 1:1, but there are times in the Old Testament where a plural verb is used for the one true God, and Elohim is used. So it's not really right to say it's always going to use a singular verb if it's referring to the one true God. That's not always true. He uses the plural verb at times, at least four times, where the one true God is referred to, Elohim. There's a plural verb that's used. But more times than not, it's a singular, and you certainly have a singular here. Elohim, a plural subject, plural noun, created, that is singular, the heavens and the earth. But the very fact that we read this plural noun, Elohim, indicates there may be the possibility of plurality within the Godhead. Now, there's something else that I find interesting. You can read through the Old Testament and you can have one Elohim that is distinguished from another Elohim and one Elohim speaking about another Elohim. Now, here's an illustration. If I'm reading Psalm 45, which is a messianic psalm referring to the Messiah, and I'm reading verses 6 and 7, you have Elohim applied to two personalities. Now listen to the statement. This is Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. Now, here you have an Elohim being addressed, and a second Elohim of the first Elohim. Thy throne, O Elohim, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, Elohim, thy Elohim, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. You have two personalities, and both are identified as Elohim. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. But what is true in terms of Elohim is also true in terms of Yahweh. Same verse. Listen to Genesis 19, verse 24. Then Yahweh rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. You have a Yahweh on earth and a Yahweh in heaven who's pouring it down upon Sodom. And they're both identified as Yahweh. Genesis 19:24, then Yahweh rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. So you have one text where you have two personalities identified as Elohim. You have one verse and two personalities are referred to as Yahweh. So I think about this plural noun, Elohim. But then I think of Adonai. You know the word Lord Adonai? You know that ending AI? That's also plural. So not only do I have Elohim as plural, referring to God, I have Adonai, plural, referring to God. And what's interesting about Adonai, when it's used of the one true God, it's always used in the plural. It's never used in the singular. So I have Elohim. I have two personalities in the same text referred to as Elohim. I have Yahweh. I have two personalities in the same verse referred to as Yahweh. And then I think of Adonai. Adonai is plural. And if it's referring to the one true God, it's always the plural form. Now here's something else. Not only do you have plural nouns that would indicate the possibility of plurality, you have plural pronouns. Now look at chapter 1 of Genesis. Look at verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Us, our. Those are plural pronouns. Now it's interesting what Jews have to say about it, because Jews argue that this refers to angels, that the Lord is communicating this to angels, which is really, you know, nonsense. But I mean, it's interesting to read what they say. Rashi, man was created in the image of angels. So although angels did not help God create, he said, us to teach good manners and humility, and that the greatest person should also ask permission of the smaller. Or listen to another. Rabbi Samuel Bar Hanman, in the name of Rabbi Jonathan, said that at the time when Moses wrote the Torah, writing a portion of it daily, when he came to the verse which says that Elohim said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, Moses said, Master of the universe, why do you give herewith an excuse to the sectarians who believe in the Trinity of God? God answered Moses, you're right, and whoever wants to err, let him err. So Jews will come to this and dismiss it, but Christians come to this and say, you've got a plural noun for God, and you have plural pronouns that God uses with reference to himself. We have it here in Genesis 1:26. Listen to Genesis 3:22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. One of us to know good and evil. Genesis 3:22. Listen to Genesis 11:6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is what they begin to do, and now nothing will be withholden from them which they purpose to do. Come, let us go down and there confound their language. Let us go down. Genesis 11:6. Listen to Isaiah 6:8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Who will go for us? You have I, unity, us, indicates plurality. I heard the voice of the Lord said, whom shall I send? I send. And who will go for us? So you're reading this unity, plurality. So you have these plural nouns, you have these plural pronouns. And then you have plural descriptions where plural adjectives are used with reference to God. Now listen to this one. Joshua 24:19. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. Holy and God are both plurals. Holy God. They're plurals. Listen to Psalm 149, verse 2. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Maker is plural. Listen to Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember also your creator in the days of your youth. Creator is plural. Isaiah 54, verse 5. For thy maker is thy husband. Maker and husband are both plural. So here we have plural descriptions. Holy God, maker, creator, maker, husband. And it's all plural. They're all plurals. And they're adjectives. Modifying God. So you read this and you say, there seems to be plurality within the Godhead. At least that's the intimation when you read in the Old Testament. You gather this, even though we know there's unity. Now I want you to turn with me to the great Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. I want you to notice the statement. Every Jew in the world knows it. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4. This is the great Shema prayed by Orthodox Jews. Shema comes from that word here. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Elohenu, Yahweh Echad. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim is one Yahweh. Now the key to me is the word one. And he uses this adjective in Hebrew, Echad. And Echad means a compound oneness. There is another adjective that he could have used that he doesn't use. That is Yakid. And that means an absolute oneness. You see it, for example, in Genesis 22. In verse 2, in verse 12, in verse 16, when Isaac is referred to as the only one, Yakid is used. And that is an absolute, unique oneness. And that is used in terms of Isaac. But he doesn't use the word for absolute oneness. He uses the word for a compound oneness. You have it, for example, in Genesis 1:5. Evening and morning come together as Echad, one day. Husband and wife come together, the two become Echad, one. Two become one. You have an assembly. And the assembly, all of these people are considered to be Echad, one. I mean, this is the word that's used. So when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and you read verse 4, even the word one, Echad, indicates not absolute oneness, but compound oneness. So I recognize unity, but within the unity there is a plurality. And then I recognize, as I'm reading through the Old Testament, there are three persons that are identified. There's Yahweh, there's the angel of Yahweh, and there's the spirit of Yahweh. We read of Yahweh, and Yahweh is always used for the one true God, never used for false gods. The angel of Yahweh, first time we read of the angel of Yahweh is in Genesis 16 with Hagar, and there's no question, every time you read of the angel of Yahweh, we're talking about deity. The angel of Yahweh is deity. There are very few people that would question that. When you look at all of the passages that refer to the angel of Yahweh, beginning with Genesis chapter 16, going all the way to Malachi chapter 3, we are talking about the second person of the Godhead. So I read of Yahweh. I read of the angel of Yahweh, which I believe to be the second person of the Godhead. We know it's Jesus. And then we read of the Spirit of Yahweh, or the Spirit of God. Now that is what I read when I read in terms of the Old Testament. Yahweh, angel of Yahweh, and the Spirit of Yahweh. And they're distinguished from one another. Now I want you to put down these references. If I'm reading Isaiah chapter 59, and I'm reading verse 20, the Redeemer is distinguished from the Lord. Now just listen to it as I read it. This is in Isaiah 59 verse 20. And the Redeemer will come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says Yahweh. The Redeemer will come. This is what Yahweh says. So the Redeemer is distinguished from Yahweh. Then when I read verse 21 of Isaiah 59, the Spirit is distinguished from Yahweh. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh, my Spirit that is upon them. So the Redeemer is distinguished from Yahweh. The Spirit is distinguished from Yahweh. In verse 20 and verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 59. But you read, just taking the book of Isaiah. You read of the three persons together. Go back with me. If you have the book of Isaiah, look at Isaiah chapter 42. And I want you to notice these references. Isaiah 42. And I want you to notice this statement in verse 1. Behold, my servant. This is the Messiah. Behold, my servant. This is the Lord speaking. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. My servant, the one who is speaking, is the Lord himself, and he speaks of the Spirit. All three. In that one statement, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Turn to Isaiah chapter 48. Look at verse 16. The very end of the verse. Now the Lord God, that's Master Yahweh. Now Master Yahweh and his Spirit has sent me. The me is the Messiah. Master Yahweh is the Father. His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has sent me. That's the second person. All three in Isaiah 48, verse 16. Turn to Isaiah 61. Look at verse 1. The Spirit of, and this is Adonai Yahweh, we would translate, the Spirit of the Master Yahweh is upon me. Me is the Messiah. You have the Spirit. You have Master Yahweh, that's the Father. Me is the Messiah. We know him as the second person. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 63. And let me just point them out. Verse 7. I'll mention the loving kindnesses of Yahweh and the praises of Yahweh. That's the Father, first person. Then verse 9. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. The angel of his presence is the second person. Then in verse 10, we read of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, we read of the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, we read of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 7, we read of the Father. In verse 9, we read of the Son. And then in verse 10, and in verse 10, verse 11, verse 14, we read of the Holy Spirit. So I recognize there's unity, I recognize there's plurality, but there seems to be a triunity here. There seems to be three persons. Now think about the Aaronic benediction of number 6. God places his name on Israel and does it a threefold way. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Three times we read of the Lord. Yahweh bless you and keep you, one. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, two. And Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. Listen to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy. Why three times? Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth. Three times. If I'm reading Isaiah 33, 22, for Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king, he will save us. Three times. Yahweh is our judge, judiciary, Yahweh is our lawgiver, legislation, Yahweh is our king, executive, Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king, he will save us. I mean, just interesting, just three times, you read it. So I recognize there seems to be at least intimations of three persons within the Godhead as you read the Old Testament. But then I come into the New Testament. And what is not so clear at all becomes far clearer because we read of the existence of three divine persons. We read of the Father, we read of the Son, and we read of the Holy Spirit. And what's interesting about it, when the New Testament writers, and these are Jews, when the New Testament writers, who were intentionally monotheistic, there is no tension at all within their minds when they're writing about it. They're not bothered at all about it. Now listen to the words again of Warfield. To their own apprehension, they worshipped and proclaimed just the God of Israel. And they laid no less stress than the Old Testament itself upon his unity. They do not, then, place two new gods by the side of Jehovah as alike with him to be served and worshipped. They conceive Jehovah as at once Father, Son, and Spirit. In presenting this one Jehovah as Father, Son, and Spirit, they do not even betray any lurking feeling that they're making innovations. Without apparent misgiving, they take over Old Testament passages and apply them to the Father, Son, and Spirit indifferently. Now, this is really amazing when you think about it, because think about all of the controversies and all the debates and all the things that the apostles had to argue, like justification by faith. Think about all of the things that they have to argue about. They never argue about the Trinity. They never debate about it. It's all assumed. They all believe in it. They believe that Jesus is God, and they believe that the Holy Spirit is God. There's no doubt within their minds. There's no argument at all. When you read anywhere in the New Testament, there's no debate. It's just assumed. And these are Jews, which I find, you know, absolutely amazing. Because the only conclusion is they accepted this. They believed it. They believed that Jesus was God. And they believed that the Holy Spirit was God, even though they believed in one God. Now, it's interesting when you talk about all of this, because they were trying to formulate it, and there are various Greek words that are used. Now, let me just throw out these two, because these are what you oftentimes hear, ousia and hypostasis. If you think of ousia, that's a Greek word that would indicate his substance or his essence or his being or his nature. Whereas when you think of hypostasis, you think of a person's modes of existence. Now, these are not biblical terms. You do not read of these terms in terms of God, ousia or hypostasis, essence or persons. And in fact, early on, they were almost used as synonyms. And they were not really distinguished from one another. If you talked about ousia and this word hypostasis, two very good Greek words. But they came to an understanding that when you talk about substance or nature or being or essence, that is what God is. That's everything that he is. And that is valid for all three of these persons. And they use the word person, and they were bothered by it, but they're trying to figure out how to communicate something. So you think of substance or nature, and then you think of the word person. Now let me just say this. If you think of the triunity of God, there's not a theology that you would read that has any substance at all that wouldn't talk about the ontological perspective and the economical perspective of the Trinity. You say, well, what in the world are you talking about when you say ontological? You're moving now in the Trinity itself among the members, and you're there with them, the three, and the relationship they have with one another. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the relationship they have with one another. The Father is the one who begets, the Son is the begotten one, the Spirit is the one who proceeds, and he comes forth from. So you think of the Son in terms of eternal generation, and you think of the Spirit in terms of eternal procession. But now you're thinking of the three members and their relationship with one another. That's the ontological Trinity. It's thinking about the members of the Trinity and their relationship with one another. The economical Trinity is now moving out of the Trinity, and what do the persons do in terms of acting, like creating and administering and doing various things outside of themselves? So the ontological perspective, you're there just with the members of the Trinity. And then the economical perspective, you're moving out and you're thinking about creation and redemption and all of the things that they're involved in. But when you think about the ontological perspective, the members of the Trinity with a relationship with one another, I mean, there's something that is mysterious about this. You have the Father and the Son. And the Son says, I was basking in the glory before the world ever came into being. I was in a love relationship with you, Father, before we ever created the world. So now you're there among the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's interesting when you think about it, because when you think about the East and the West, remember, if you think of the Roman Empire was divided into the Eastern part and the Western part around 395. But if you remember, you have the West, Rome, and the East, Constantine, establishing Constantinople as the capital of the East. That, of course, is Istanbul today. So you have the West, and you're thinking of Rome, and the East, and you're thinking of Constantinople, which is in Turkey. So you're thinking about the Western part of the empire and the Eastern part of the empire. The West fell, you recall, 476. The East fell, as you recall, 1453 by the Ottoman Turks. So you think about the East and you think about the West. But when you come down and you think about the way the East and the West thought, they thought of the first person as the primary one. That's the reason why they refer to him as the Father. You read words like, he's the fountain of deity. He's the fountain of the Trinity. So you're thinking about their roles with one another. And this one, the first person, and he's called, he's identified as the first person, but he's identified as the Father. And then you have the Son, and then you have the Holy Spirit. The Son, and you think of eternal generation, which is very difficult to understand. What do you mean by eternal generation? You're trying to understand the relationship between the first person and the second person. The Father wasn't sent. The Father sent the second person. And the second person is identified as the Son. Well, why is he referred to as the Son? Maybe because he has the very same nature as the Father. But all we know is you have the Father and the Son. And there's an intimate relationship, Father and Son. They're equal, but in role, they're distinct. And then you think of the Spirit. And you oftentimes hear eternal procession of the Spirit. That the Father sent the Spirit. And then you think about what the Spirit does. But the Son is always in terms of generation. The Holy Spirit is always in the terms of procession. So you think about these members, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Now we know that the Holy Spirit was sent from the Father, correct? We've read those statements in John 14, 15 to 16. He was sent from the Father. And it's interesting because this is set forth in the Council of Constantinople in 381. Now listen to the words concerning the Holy Spirit in 381, Council of Constantinople. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the life-giving, who proceeds from the Father, who is to be glorified with the Father and the Son, and who speaks through the prophets. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the life-giving, who proceeds from the Father, who proceeds from the Father. Now that's the Council of Constantinople in 381. But you know what the West did in the Synod of Toledo in 589? They added a little clause. He also was sent from the Son. So when you read the statement, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the life-giving, who proceeds from the Father, they just simply added the words, and the Son. He proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And the eastern side of the Roman Empire went absolutely apoplectic. And it absolutely brought about schism. It was one of the major reasons for the schism between the East and the West that happened in 1054, was over adding this phrase, and the Son. But wouldn't we say, on the basis of what we read, from Jesus in John 14, 15, and 16, that the Holy Spirit was sent from the Father and from the Son. Would you look at John chapter 15? Let me just read it. Just listen to this. John chapter 15. Look at verse 26. Whenever the Paraclete should come, whom I myself will send to you, I will send to you from the Father. Spirit of truth, who is coming out from the Father? And this is the reason why they come up with an eternal procession, because coming out is as a present tense verb. I think it's a little bit much to say that, but nevertheless, who is coming out from the Father, that one will bear witness concerning me. Well, obviously, when you think of the Spirit, you know how the Spirit's identified in Romans chapter 8? He'll be identified as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Why is he called the Spirit of Christ? Because God sent him out, and so did Christ. He came from both the Father and the Son. He's the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of Christ. That's how he's going to be identified. So when we talk about this subject, let me set forth some definitions. Here's one. There's one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal, co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. Subsistence is necessary existence. There's one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal, co-equal persons, same in substance, but distinct in necessary existence. Now listen to this confession. This is back in 1530. There's one divine essence, which is called and is God, yet there are three persons of the same essence and power, who also are co-eternal, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now here's another one, 1647. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten from the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now that is what you usually think about when you think about an orthodox statement concerning the one true God. Now my time is up, but I want to end with 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to turn here, 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want you to notice the three persons. 1 Peter chapter 1, notice the three persons. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect sojourners of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now notice this in verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. By the sanctification of the Spirit. Notice that. Spirit. Unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The foreknowledge of God the Father. The Son sprinkles with His blood. And sanctification is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies. And He does it, of course, by way of the Word. John 17, 17. Sanctify them in with by thy truth. Thy Word is truth. The Holy Spirit takes the Word, and that's how we're sanctified. And it is absolutely the ministry of the Holy Spirit to do it. God plans, that's the Father. The Son executes the plan. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies it. All three in working in harmony with one another. Now I'm going to come back and I'm going to talk about the Holy Spirit specifically. The ministries of the Holy Spirit within the life of the Christian. What happens and what is our responsibility in terms of the Holy Spirit. I'm coming back to that, Lord willing, next Wednesday. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Make it real to us even today. Thank Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. We thank Thee we can come to Thee, our Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee and praise Thee for the revelation given to us in Scripture that helps us to understand something about Thee that we know is incomprehensible, and yet we know that Thou art a God who is certainly knowable through Thine only begotten Son, made evident to all of us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.